This is the fourth and last in a series of messages under the general title, One Lord, One Master. If you would like a copy, ask for One Lord, One Master, and address your request to Dr. Barnhouse, Box 2000, Philadelphia. The question today comes from a listener in Kentucky who asks why the Bible speaks of the foolishness of preaching. Anton Marco's hymn today is Springs of Grace A-Streaming. Robert Elmore is at the organ, and your announcer for the Bible Study Hour is Monroe Wade. Here is Dr. Barnhouse.
Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. Without thee, we can do nothing. We pray thy blessing on this broadcast in this hour. From the heart of the speaker and the vocal cords through which the words pass, and through all of the mechanical processes, the radio engineers, the individual receiving sets of the listeners, and then the long distance from the ear to the heart, wilt thou be upon this work and bless it for thine honor and glory. We ask this in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
There's a question from Kentucky in the question box today, Dr. Barnhouse. A listener there wants to know why the Bible speaks of the foolishness of preaching. She feels it should speak of the wisdom of preaching.
Well, this expression, the foolishness of preaching, is found in 1 Corinthians 1:21 in the King James Version, where we read, "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." But it literally would be translated by the foolishness of the thing preached. It means that the gospel is foolishness to the worldly wise men. Such men have no time for it. For example, in the Old Testament, when people were bitten by a snake, God had Moses put a brazen serpent up on a pole and told them to look at it. Now, from a point of view of medicine, there is absolutely no sense in the thought that looking at a brazen serpent on a pole could have any therapeutic value in curing snake bite. The only wonderful thing about it was that it worked because God said to do it. Now, in exactly the same sense, what on earth connection can there be between the death of Jesus Christ 1900 years ago and the sin of a man living in the 20th century? But the marvelous thing is that it works, and if anybody will turn away from self and look to Christ, God will save them. Men of worldly wisdom find the truth of God too simple. They prefer the deepness of their own reasonings. The foolishness of the thing preached, that is, salvation by the cross of Christ. For the preaching of them that perish, foolishness. In our study of the Epistle to the Romans, we return now to the 14th chapter and the 15th and 16th verses. If your brother is being hurt by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Do not let what you eat cause the loss of one for whom Christ died. So do not let what is good to you be spoken of as evil. Some time ago, one of our radio listeners approached me in a church where I was giving special Bible studies and questioned me about the nature of this program. Several years ago, he said, he noted that my studies were all about doctrine, and now they were all about Christian living. Had there been a change in my thinking which caused this change of emphasis? I replied that the structure of the Epistle to the Romans follows exactly the change which he had noted. The first 11 chapters of the Epistle are all about Christian doctrine. The last chapters are all about Christian living. When men build a house, they first set the foundation, then they erect the walls, and finally they put on the roof. This is the method that God uses to instruct us, his people, who are said to be members of the household of God, built upon the foundation which belongs to the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. This is what Christ taught the disciples when he took the words which Peter had spoken and taught that he, Christ, would build his church on that rock. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. on this foundation, the words of Peter, the walls of the church, with each individual member as a living stone, are being raised, the whole being built into Christ, who is foundation, angle stone, dome stone, and all by which we are joined and governed. The doctrines which form the first two-thirds of the Epistle to the Romans might be called the cement which holds the structure together. Christ is the truth, and the doctrines are the truths which are a part of Him. But He Himself is also love, and the whole purpose of His work is to manifest that love which is God and which Christ brings to us. We, in turn, are to be transformed into His likeness, conformed to His image. As men see us growing in Christ, they are to become more and more aware of what Christ is, so that they can know what God is. The world sees a Christian and should be reminded of Jesus Christ. It then sees Christ and is brought face to face with God. The unsaved then understand how much they are loved, and they are melted down so that they return to the communion with the Father, which was lost through sin. Now, the final portion of this epistle is concerned with Christian living. The world looks at Christians, and from this cracked mirror must get a perfect reflection of the sun. The only way we can perform the function for which God left us here is that we grow in love. Our present text is given in order to teach us the practical outgrowth of our love. We must translate and explain not merely the Greek words of the original epistle, but the spiritual teaching that is involved in this passage about food. In the first century, the problem of the Christian conscience concerned the meat in the butcher shops of the pagan temples, where the flesh of the animals offered in sacrifice to demons was sold to all who came into the precincts of these horrible temples, which maintained harlots and sodomites as a part of their devil worship. Should a Christian enter such places? Now, this problem does not exist in the United States, so we must go farther to find present-day example. Let us consider the problem of the Christian in the country of India. The mass of the Hindus hold as one of the principal tenets of their faith that the cow is a sacred animal and that its flesh must not be eaten. From this, a further step has been taken to complete vegetarianism. Now suppose we move into an Indian town and take up residence there. We are Christians, and therefore we are missionaries, whether we be professional missionaries or employed by the U.S. agricultural program. Nobody in town has ever eaten meat. There is no butcher shop. The Christian who is animated by the love of Jesus Christ will not make an issue out of meat eating. He will abstain for the sake of the weak ones who watch him. If people in the town become Christians, they should be taught the heart of the Christian doctrine of grace and should learn that vegetarianism is no requirement of Christianity whatsoever. The American Christian may travel away from the town and may eat freely in the hotels or restaurants of the large cities of India, but he will not flaunt his liberty before those who are babes in Christ. It's for the love of Christ that he abstains. On the other hand, I'm sure that if I were living under such conditions and had been the means of to bring some Hindus into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, I would seek to teach them the liberty that is in Christ. If traveling with them to a large city, I would almost think it necessary to teach them the necessity of eating meat at least once to prove their liberty in Christ and as an aid to their spiritual growth. They, in consequence, would go back to their hometown and resume the practice of vegetarianism before the unconverted and the weaker brethren. But they would never make vegetarianism a matter of legalism within the framework of Christianity. In time, they might all grow strong enough to change their eating habits to include a meat diet in the regular pattern of their lives. On a large scale, this would certainly improve economic conditions in India, as well as bringing spiritual liberty to the believer in Christ. Now, as for our life in America, the Holy Spirit will guide each believer in his course of action. We may slightly paraphrase our text to cover all conditions and say, if your brother is being injured by any of your habits, you are no longer walking in love. I've learned the lesson that Paul knew, and I can say, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. I thank God for this complete liberty, for it gives me an ever-increasing knowledge of the breadth of life in Christ. But at the same time, I recognize that many believers have not reached this position of full grace. We must live our lives in the awareness of the spiritual position of these brethren, and not force them to participate in anything which their conscience forbids. It should be noticed that there are two things that might happen to the weak brother. He might be hurt, it says, or he might be destroyed. These words must be carefully examined if we're to understand the fullness of what is being taught here. The King James Version suggests that the brother may be grieved and then destroyed. The Revised Standard Version suggests that he may be injured and that we are not to cause his ruin. I have translated this, if your brother is being hurt, and do not cause the loss of one for whom Christ died. I have an obligation toward all men, and especially toward those who are babes in Christ. Our present text is talking only about those who have believed in Christ, and it cannot be used to deny the scores of verses that teach the eternal results of justification by faith. The man who is in Christ can never be taken out of Christ. He cannot lose his salvation or be severed from Christ. For the essence of justification is that a man who has once been justified by God in Christ can never be unjustified. The man who has been born again can never be unborn. Now, how can the believer be grieved or hurt? Today we use the phrase commonly of one whose feelings are hurt. Often such hurt feelings are really injured pride. But our text carries the thought of an injured conscience. We must be extremely careful of the consciences of all other Christians. Every individual must do what he truly thinks the Lord wants him to do. The conscience of another believer must never be forced. Also, the conscience of another believer should never be relaxed. The difference between these two opposites can be explained by illustrations. If a Christian is forced to sign a church pledge, which demands conformity to certain practices and abstinence from other practices, the conscience of that Christian is being forced or regimented. This is not in accordance with the Scriptures. The conscience of a young believer is weakened if it is held up by props. On the other hand, the conscience of a young believer must not be relaxed by the example of older Christians who, taking advantage of their Christian liberty, live in such a fashion that the young believer follows them in an example which may turn out to be license instead of liberty. We are to have no example other than Christ. We are to follow only Christ. If a young believer abandons the call of his own conscience to follow another believer in a path of supposed liberty, he has done himself a very great harm. He is in danger of being ruined, lost, or destroyed. Now, the Greek word here, translated destroy or cause the ruin, or as I have rendered it, cause the loss, was used by our Lord to convey the idea of loss of reward. It does not mean loss of the soul or loss of salvation. Whosoever gives to one of these little ones, Jesus said, even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. This Greek word was also used by John in his second epistle where we read, look to yourselves that you may not lose what you have worked for, but may win a full reward. Now when understood thus, our text may be expanded to read, if your brother is being hurt by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. Do not permit what you eat to let another, for whom Christ died, relax his conscience to the point where he does something just because you do it, even at a moment when his conscience tells him not to do it. For if he does this, you have caused him to do something for which he will lose his reward when he stands in the presence of Christ. Dean Alford comments on this verse as follows. The contrast is greater here, as it is between the slight occasion of food and the great mischief of a man's ruin. The mere grieving of your brother is an offense against love. How much greater the offense, then, if this grieving end in destroying, in ruining, causing to act against his conscience, and so to commit sin and be in danger of grieving God's Spirit within him by a meal of thine, a brother for whom Christ died. Do not value your meat more than Christ valued his life. Now, having set forth this middle way between liberty and a bad example, the Lord now concludes the thought by saying, do not let what is good to you be spoken of as evil. The implications of this are very deep. In any profound difference over policy in Christian living, neither side is to call the other's action evil. In fact, our text states flatly that the believer who is acting in conscience must not let the opposing party call his way evil. To be very practical, let us apply this to a case that once caused considerable tension between brothers in Christ. A certain church had a history that was rooted in the old legalistic forms of Scotch Covenanter theology. It was staid and solemn. It proceeded according to old forms. It called its church school a Sabbath school. A new pastor centered his entire ministry in grace. He succeeded in having the Sabbath school properly renamed Sunday school, or a Bible school. After some time, this minister began to publish some of his sermons. There was a wide call for these. Visitors came to the church and wanted these sermons, but they could not be obtained because it was Sunday, and the church maintained the old legalistic ways. The pastor tried to teach the people that a sermon delivered from the pulpit in the voice of the preacher, paid for by the offerings taken during the service, was in no sense different from a sermon that was put into printed form and made available in the vestibule to be paid for by a quarter of a dollar at the cost of printing. The pastor received no benefit from the proposed sale of these books. But many people who thought that there should be no sale of anything on the premises on Sunday were grieved. They held that the building was the house of God, and that it would somehow be defiling to have any financial transactions on the premises. The pastor and many other people thought that the circulation of the printed pages was a very important work in evangelism and Bible teaching, and that it should proceed as far and as fast as possible. Now, anyone who has followed my teaching on the Bible study hour will know without question what my attitude would be in this matter. I do not accept for a moment that Sunday is the Sabbath, or that any building other than our bodies can be considered the house of God. I hold unswervingly that the studies should be printed and circulated, and that it is not wrong to recoup the cost of this circulation by collecting the price that would cover the expense of preparation and printing. If at this point one of the opponents of such a procedure should say, you must not sell books because we are your brothers and we would be hurt by such a sale, the pastor would have the right to maintain that his good must not be spoken of as evil. To give way before a legalistic minority would lead to further compromises and would ultimately destroy the practice of living in full grace. Let us compare the spiritual advance of all believers to letters of the alphabet. Our aim and object is Z. We start at A, and some people have proceeded to J, and others as far as Q. I would consider that St. Paul's position was at Z, and that the pastor in question was at least along about R, S, T, U, or V. Doctrinally, he is seeking to be at Z, the end of the road, in full biblical position. Now, the man who does not want to put out the word of the Lord in printed form on a Sunday for its cost price must certainly be considered at no more than M, N, or O, doctrinally speaking. If he seeks to advance the argument that the pastor should retreat from T back to N in order that N's might not have their spiritual life hurt, the pastor would have a right to point out that the complete legalists who want to keep Saturday as the Sabbath and who have not advanced more than E, F, or G would have the right to call him from the N position back to their legalism. Ultimately, everybody would be back in the A, B, and C position. And the Holy Spirit would most certainly cry out, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Such backward movement, such retreat from grace into law, could not for a moment be accepted by those who had once glimpsed the glorious liberty of the children of God. Always there would be the ringing call of the Holy Spirit, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage." The ABC Sabbatarian withdraws into his Seventh-day Church, while the freed church goes on with Christ. The semi-legalists in the MN group must be allowed to keep their fellowship at their point, but must never be permitted to hold back those who go on towards the goal of utter grace in Christ. Someone might say, "But suppose a still more free group would go on to proclaim their liberty to use alcoholic beverages. Would you not end in debauch?" Oh, the charge of lawlessness has always been brought against those who dared to follow Christ into full grace. The church, if following the Holy Spirit, will never even approach debauch, because the position of a true believer is that of a libertarian, and not that of a libertine. If a libertine, and a libertine is one who seeks debauch and who wishes to live in open sin, if a libertine insisted on his right to drink and became known as someone who was drunk at the country club on Saturday night, the church session, empowered to maintain church discipline, should immediately exclude such a one from any participation in the communion service. Not because of an act, but because of intemperance, which is open sin. The true believer, who is advancing to the end of the alphabet in his march toward the goal of grace, should know complete liberty in Christ without digressing to the side path of libertinage or to the other extremes of lording it over the younger or the weaker, or even over the older and mature, who still cling to remnants of legalism, which they have known from their earliest days. The man who does not want to buy a printed sermon on Sunday is quite free to pass the book table and go on his own conscientious way. He will be completely respected, and his conscience will not be violated. And if one who truly believes that a printed sermon should not be bought on Sunday relaxes and buys one in violation of his own conscience, he has brought about his own loss. He will answer to God because he has violated his own conscience. Such a one should be discouraged from doing anything that is in violation against his own conscience. On this point, he is not answerable to the pastor, the session, or the other members of the congregation. He is answerable to God alone, and so am I. And so are you. Each one of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We are answerable to him alone. Therefore, let him be Lord in your life. And our God, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit shall take these truths and ever make us to walk in love, that all that we may do shall be done not in any spirit of pride or self-will, but in humble yieldedness to thee, that in all that we do, the love of Christ may bathe our every gesture, and that men might take knowledge of us that we have been with Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask it. Amen.
We'll say about the daily war of Satan against the kingdom of God. What does God tell us about the future of Israel and his eternal kingdom? Stay tuned for the Bible Study Hour and the second in a significant new series called The Kingdom of God. The Bible Study Hour comes to you from Philadelphia. The teacher is Donald Gray Barnhouse. Dr. Barnhouse speaks today on the kingdoms of this world. This is the second in a new series of Bible messages under the general title, The Kingdom of God. If you would like a copy, send your request to Dr. Barnhouse, Box 2000, Philadelphia. From the Episcopal Church hymnal, Anton Marco sings, Let all mortal flesh keep silence. Robert Elmore is the organist, and your announcer for the Bible Study Hour is Monroe Wade. Here is Dr. Barnhouse.
Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We have an eager desire to know thy word and to be submitted to it. We ask thee for the special filling of the Holy Spirit that is necessary for teaching the word and that is also necessary for hearing it. Bless each listening heart in this hour and use the word to thy glory. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
The question of tithing has been argued and discussed in churches of every denomination. Now, Dr. Barnhouse, a listener in Georgia wants to know how you feel about tithing in the church.
I once saw a cartoon that showed a farmer with 10 potatoes, one by itself and 9 together in another pile. He looked at the one and said, "How could a man be mean enough to give any less?" I believe that tithing is a very low level of giving to God. Many men are satisfied to give God 1/10, and in the light of their 90%, that 1/10 is a mere tip. The true believer who is totally surrendered to God will never be entangled in the legal mathematics of giving. Once he has experienced the true grace of God and has fully understood what Christ did for him on Calvary, he will give in the spirit of the hymn which says, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all."
Here's a question which many listeners have written to us in recent weeks, Dr. Barnhouse. Do you believe that men should delve into the secrets of outer space? Isn't this likely to bring catastrophe upon us?
From my study of the Word of God, I am absolutely certain that God would have men learn everything there is to know about His universe. Had it not been for sin, I believe God would have furnished man this knowledge without the strenuous effort in research which man has had to make. The problem with this new knowledge is not in man's discovery of it, or in his use of it, but in his abuse of it. Since the Bible teaches that man is the victim of his own self-will, I feel sure that he will only abuse any new knowledge of outer space, and conceivably because of his misuse of it, God may bring his apocalyptic judgments upon mankind. We should note, however, that in the 8th Psalm, God flatly states that he wants man to have knowledge of the whole universe. The psalmist says in Psalm 8:3, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him?" But 2 verses farther on it says, "Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." Now, when we read that the work of God's fingers are the moon and the stars, and that God has ordained man to have dominion over the works of his fingers, this means that man is to probe into the secrets of the universe, the work of God's fingers. But unfortunately, man will do it man's way instead of God's way. We continue with our study of Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God. In our previous study, we noted that there were different aspects of the kingdom of God. There is the universal kingdom, which includes the rule of God over the entire creation. Perhaps the most important of all Christian doctrines is that of the sovereignty of God. The idea inherent in the word kingdom, Malkuth, is not that of territorial surface, but of sovereignty. Who is God? Jehovah. Who is Lord? Jehovah. Who holds all power in the universe? Jehovah. Who created all... territorial surface, but of sovereignty. Who is God? Jehovah. Who is Lord? Jehovah. Who holds all power in the universe? Jehovah. Who created all things? Jehovah. Who controls all things? Jehovah. Who has all dominion in the universe? Jehovah. This means that God is in absolute control of everything, and that nothing has ever happened or could ever happen outside his will and beyond his power. At this point, some may ask if we're teaching that God is the author of sin. The answer is a flat no. Sin originated in Lucifer. God created all things in absolute perfection, but he gave freedom of choice to his first creatures, whom we call angels. We're willing to accept the difficult aspects of the problem. God has all knowledge. God has always had all knowledge. God knew when he created Lucifer that he would rebel and become the devil. God could have created him differently if he had wished. God was not astonished when Lucifer became the devil. But none of this makes God responsible for sin. Sin originated when this highest of all creatures determined to follow his own will and acted contrary to the will of God the Creator. I believe that this is revealed by God in the prophecy of Ezekiel, in one of the key verses of the Scriptures, where he says to Lucifer, "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." Now, because of this outbreak, God perfectly judged the creation and set in motion the laws of disintegration and decline that produce erosion, rot, fermentation, decay, and death. The exploding, expanding universe is one of many witnesses to the curse that is upon the visible portion of God's kingdom. The killing virus that is too small to be seen in a microscope is another such witness. We conclude that in his universal kingdom, God reigns with absolute sovereignty, absolute authority, absolute control. Nothing gets out of his hand. Nothing could come to pass or exist without the permission of the Lord Jehovah. Recognizing this situation, we understand the prophecy of Amos, "Does evil befall a city unless the Lord has done it?" Under these conditions, we understand that famous prophecy of Isaiah, which has been so often twisted. The older version renders it, "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." The Revised Standard Version diminishes the force of it, translating it, "I form light and create darkness. I make weal and create woe. I am the Lord who do all these things." The whole context of the Bible makes it impossible to invest this verse with any immoral connotations. The Lord God Almighty is holy and righteous altogether. He is light, and in him dwells no darkness at all. I would not like to leave this verse, however, without suggesting that there is another explanation. Sin began in Satan. Later on, sin began in the heart of Adam in a de novo outbreak. But though the responsibility is entirely on these two beings, Satan and Adam, they did not know where sin would lead. They did not know that God had made all the rules under which sin could be practiced. When Adam disobeyed God, He was like a man who knew nothing of the law of gravity and had stepped from a high cliff. He plunged into that which he had not imagined, but which existed nevertheless, according to divine laws. It can be seen, therefore, that although the universal kingdom of God once existed without any second will, in its present status and condition, there are opposition and rebellion. The Bible contains the record of that change and a prophecy of the method and manner of return to the former status. This is what we ask for when we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Having established these conclusions, we now proceed to look at some phases of life in our universe that are described in the Bible in terms of kingdom truth. First, we look at the claim of Satan to be the possessor of the kingdoms of this world. In the course of the temptations of Jesus, Satan was soundly defeated in his first attempt to get Jesus Christ to rely on his deity rather than on his humanity. "Because you are the Son of God," Satan said, "command these stones to become bread." Since he was confronting God in human form, it would be less demeaning to be overcome by the supreme deity than by a man who was lower than the angels. Christ answered with words that set the level of the encounter, "It is written, man." In other words, Christ was overcoming him in the power of humanity yielded to God, rather than directly in the power of his supreme deity. The second temptation was to get Jesus to rely on a single verse in Scripture to the exclusion of all other revealed truth. It was a bold bid to turn human faith into fanaticism. Christ answered simply, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Although completely defeated, Satan tried once more, and the third temptation is perhaps the most loathsome in the history of the universe. Anxious for his worth to be acknowledged, Satan showed Christ the kingdoms of the world and said to him, "All this power will I give thee and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it." Here, for once, the father of lies told the truth. He knew that Jesus Christ was the Lord Jehovah. Satan knew that when he himself was created, God had invested him with the kingdoms of this earth and their power and their glory. God states this in Ezekiel, "I have set thee so." The Hebrew is not uncertain, as the Revised Standard footnote alleges. Satan offers to abandon everything if just for once he could see God on his knees admitting how wise and beautiful Satan was. The important truth here is that Satan claims power and the kingdoms of this world. In effect, he is saying, "Mine is the kingdom and the power and the glory." A few days later in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to worship in prayer, saying, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." The Revised Standard Version leaves this sentence out of its translation, saying in a footnote, "Other authorities, some ancient, add in some form, 'For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.'" Why didn't they follow the ancient authorities? Can it not be seen that this particular sentence is that which Satan most hates in the Sermon on the Mount? Can they not see the announcement of his destitution? The epistle to the Colossians reveals what happened to the kingdom, the power, and the glory of Satan when the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross. We read, "He," God, "disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it," that is, in the cross. It should be noted, however, that in the orderly procedure of the plan of God, the sentence of destitution has been passed, but it has not yet been executed. Satan still has his foothold in the lower heavens, to which he ascended in his first assault on the throne of God, as Isaiah tells us. Satan also has a localized throne upon this earth. There is grounds to believe that it was originally in Babylon, where Nimrod, son of Ham, was the first dictator. a hunter of men, in defiance of the Lord. By New Testament times, Satan had transferred his throne to Pergamos in Asia Minor, as recorded in the second chapter of Revelation. The residence of the supreme magistracy of the Roman Empire was Pergamos. Later, its authority and titles were transferred to Rome and added to the other honors of the Caesars. Thus, the title of Nimrod as the supreme bridge builder, Pontifex Maximus, was transferred to Rome, and we have reason to believe from later verses in the book of Revelation that Satan's kingdom functions from the city on the seven hills, as recorded in Revelation 17:9. From this brief sketch of the kingdom and power of Satan, we proceed with but passing mention to the establishment of human kingdoms. Nimrod, the first despot, received his power from Satan. Nevertheless, we must not forget that there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. How wonderful that everything the enemy does is within the framework of the plan of God. In our former study, we saw that God enforced his plans until Nebuchadnezzar recognized that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and sets over it whom he will. Men grasp power, hold it for a moment, then go down into the dust. Their successors grasp once again at power, hold it for a moment, and likewise go into the dust. Behind all the rulers who do not acknowledge the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ are the sinister forces of Satan. Paul reminded the believers at Ephesus that we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. But just as the power of Satan was taken from him judicially at the cross of Christ, and consequently will be taken from him actually at the second coming of Christ, so the powers of men will be broken and removed from them. When the seventh trumpet sounds, the loud voices from heaven cry, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the enthroned elders fall on their faces and worship God, saying, "We give thanks to thee, Lord God Almighty, who art and who wast, that thou hast taken thy great power and begun to reign." Now, having considered the universal kingdom of God and its realms which are now in rebellion against him, that of Satan and that of wicked men, we now turn to the aspect of God's kingdom on earth whereby he intends to bring all rule and authority under himself. We know that God could have ended all rebellion against himself by the simple pronouncing of his word, but he did not. God chose to establish a kingdom on this earth under the sovereignty of men appointed by himself to fulfill his purposes. In our previous study, we outlined the formation of the Davidic kingdom and noted the strong promises whereby God covenanted with Israel that this kingdom should never end. These promises are still valid. In the light of this, we can understand why Satan and his followers have always hated the Jews. Anti-Semitism is the most logical fact of biblical history. Satan hates the Jews because God has promised to restore them and to rule the world through them. Peace will come to this earth, not through a League of Nations, nor through the United Nations, but through the fulfillment of the dreams of Zionism. Not the Zionism of which men dream apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Zionism of the Bible, which sees Christ acknowledged and worshipped, and his kingdom established through a redeemed and restored Israel. Apart from this, there is no hope for peace on earth. We can understand all of the efforts of Satan to destroy the children of Israel. Egypt was the first place where Satan worked with man to destroy Israel. In giving instructions for the Passover, Jehovah said, I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. How many times did Satan stir up the rulers of the Philistines to attempt the destruction of Israel? The stories of the book of Judges give us some of the details. The powers of Babylon, of the Medes and the Persians, were flung at the little land and the little people by men who did not realize that they were actually flinging their power at the great God of the universe. The Greeks followed the Persians, and Antiochus attempted to destroy the nation of Israel. Then came the Romans, who laid heavy hands on the land and the people. How many attempts there were to destroy Jesus Christ personally? From Herod's slaughter of the innocents when Jesus was less than 2 years old, to the rage of the leaders who sought to push him over a cliff and to stone him, and the fury of Satan who attempted to destroy him in a great storm at sea. Even after Christ died and rose again, Satan poured out his great wrath upon the people. In 70 AD, the armies of Titus destroyed Jerusalem and killed hundreds of thousands of the Jews. The same wrath has pursued them through the centuries. The Inquisition, the pogroms of Russia and Poland, the prison houses of Dachau and Belsenhausen under Hitler, and most terrible of all, the spiritual anti-Semitism which rages subtly today. Incidentally, the well-informed should read a book by two Harvard professors, Gaetano Salvemini and George LaPiana, whose book, What to Do with Italy, passed almost unnoticed as it was published a few days before our troops landed at Anzio Beachhead. The second section of the book deals with the anti-Semitism of Italy and shows with documentary proof the true source of this hatred. The book is out of print, but it may be read at any great library. And so it will be down to the last persecution of the Lord's people, which is described in the 12th chapter of Revelation, where Israel, the woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, is persecuted by the Antichrist. In spite of all this, God will bring to pass all that he has promised concerning the kingdom which he has given to Israel. The fact that his people are scattered among the nations today will not prevent their regathering. The scattering was prophesied in the book of Deuteronomy. Several chapters are devoted to the theme, but the heart of it may be summed up in these verses. And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you, and you shall be plucked off the land which you are entering to take possession of it. And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples, from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And among these nations you shall find no ease, and there shall be no rest for the sole of your foot. But the Lord will give you there a trembling heart, and failing eyes, and a languishing soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. Night and day you shall be in dread, and have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, would it were evening. And at evening you shall say, would it were morning. Because of the dread which your heart shall fear, and the sights which your eyes shall see. And the Lord will bring you back in ships to Egypt, a journey which I promised that you should never make again. And there you shall offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves. But no man will buy you. The prophecy of the scattering was written by Moses hundreds and hundreds of years before it happened, and its fulfillment has taken place to the letter. Shall the prophecies of the regathering of Israel, coming from the same God and at the same time, be less sure? We shall, the Lord willing, see more of this kingdom in our next study. And our God and Father, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit shall take these words to each heart, and give us a greater love for thy word as we understand how thou hast made the words of prophecy so sure. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Next week we shall continue this series of messages on the kingdom of God. At that time we shall hear what God says about two other parts of his universal kingdom, the inner spiritual kingdom in the hearts of his people, and the outward spiritual kingdom, which is his church. We shall listen as he tells us through his word just what these kingdoms are, and shows us why they must not be confused with each other. Of all our recent studies in Romans, the kingdom of God is one of the most important, and one of the most difficult to comprehend clearly. We need to study it over and over again, with much prayer for guidance and instruction from the Holy Spirit. So I urge you to write today for your copy of The Kingdom of God, Part 1, a new booklet containing today's message and others in this series. Your booklet is free to you and will be sent to you shortly if you will write me and request it. Ask for The Kingdom of God, Part 1. Our announcer will give you our address.
Can any man say that the church is in reality the universal kingdom of God, which is spoken of in the Bible? Stay tuned for the Bible Study Hour and the third in a significant series called The Kingdom of God. Dr. Barnhouse speaks today on the spiritual kingdom. This is the third in a new series of Bible messages on the kingdom of God. And in it we shall learn the nature and purpose of the spiritual kingdom in the hearts of Christ's people and in the churches which claim him as Lord. Anton Marco sings a hymn of praise, All Glory, Lord, and Honor. The organist is Robert Elmore, and your announcer for the Bible Study Hour is Monroe Wade. Here is Dr. Barnhouse.
Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We worship thee and rejoice that thou art our God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in him our Father. We ask thee this day that thou shalt speak to each listening heart, and teach us thy word and thy ways, that we may walk in the paths that please thee. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Dr. Barnhouse, here is a question which has come to us many times over the years from people in all parts of the country. This particular one is from an 18-year-old college sophomore in Mississippi. She says she has just come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, and she asks, what should she do now?
First of all, let me say how delighted I am that a new believer is interested to know what he should do after he comes to know the Lord Jesus as his personal Savior. So many times when the first joy of salvation begins to wane, there is a tendency to become discouraged, and many times we wonder whether this means the end of salvation for us. The first thing that a young believer ought to determine to do is to learn from Christ, who said, Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you shall find rest for your souls. The word to learn in Greek is very interesting. It is manthano, which gives us our English word mathematics. It is as though the Lord were saying, I want you to figure me out from every angle, so that you will be at home with me. When you and I are really at home with the Lord, the joy and peace which he gave us when we were first saved will be a continuing joy and a continuing peace, and we shall become strong in him, certain of our salvation. The second thing a young believer should determine to do is to break off with his former manner of life. Paul, in Ephesians 4:22, says, Put off concerning the former conduct the old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts.
The force of the Greek brings to mind our American idiom, to lay off the old man, just as we would lay off a piece of soiled clothing. Many believers are paralyzed and do not grow in grace because they're not willing to lay off their former life. But this we must do. We can never look back. We must look forward if we expect to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord. And this we can do if we rely upon His Word and obey His Holy Spirit. We are to be renewed in His Spirit, in the spirit of our minds. What does this mean practically? It means that no longer are we to be conformed to the world. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds that we may be able to prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. And this brings us to the third thing that a young believer should seek to do. He is to put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. In every action, in every thought, in every conversation, we should ask ourselves the question, is what I do or think or say worthy of my Lord? Will it be acceptable to Him? This will keep us from putting on a false holiness. It will be a holiness which springs from the heart, not to put on as a woman puts on cosmetics. Thus, if we seek to learn about our Lord through the study of His Word, if we seek to break with our past life and to live by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, testing our life by God's Word, we shall be well on the way to growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord. We continue our study of the kingdom of God. In our last study, we saw that Satan claimed to have a kingdom, in fact, to possess authority over all the kingdoms of the earth. Christ did not deny the claim. Indeed, he later stated Satan had a kingdom, that it was divided against itself and could not stand. Here is a hint that some of the principalities and powers who followed Lucifer in his rebellion later broke away from Satan. This would explain much of human history. Satan's fallen angels in charge of Russia, for example, are at war with Satan's former cohorts in charge of other earthly powers. Over against such an earthly human, in the last resort devilish kingdom, stands the kingdom of the men chosen by God and the people chosen by Him. Legitimate proprietor, indeed representative of the kingdom, is King David. Thus, Schmidt in Kittel introduces the question of the kingdom of Christ. Unfortunately, he fails to distinguish between the earthly kingdom and the spiritual kingdom. The crowds of Jerusalem who strewed palms in the path of the Savior were wiser in their ignorance than men of our day who fail to distinguish this important difference. Those that went before and those who followed cried, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that is coming. Hosanna in the highest. Their cry was solidly founded on the Old Testament prophecies. That kingdom is coming. We must be very careful to distinguish between the outward rule of God over the entire universe, all that is included in His absolute sovereignty, and the spiritual rule of God over the redeemed, which we shall consider in detail when we study the latter half of our text, which states that the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Many who are in the universal kingdom of God, since all creatures are in it, do not know its spiritual aspects. Indeed, they cannot see that kingdom unless they have been born again. This was the word spoken to Nicodemus by our Lord. Nicodemus had approached Jesus with what was intended to be a compliment. Rabbi, he said, giving him no more than an earthly title, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. There is an amazing amount of ignorance in that remark, and Christ responded with a sweeping indictment of this Pharisee's lost condition. 1,000 teachers had come from God, but Christ was not one of them. He was God come to teach and to redeem. This was the only time that God would ever come in human form for such a purpose. The man who was not born again could think only human thoughts. He could see signs and wonders and know vaguely that there was a divine power back of them. But he could not discern that here before him was the Lord God Almighty, the Word made flesh. Nicodemus' answer further revealed his abysmal spiritual ignorance, and Christ again revealed to him his position outside the pale of truth. Except a man be born of hudor kai pneuma, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's most unfortunate that the translators took these two nouns and translated the first while translating and interpreting the second. Both of these Greek words have come into English. Hudor, water, has given us hydroelectric, hydroplane, and similar forms, while pneuma, breath or wind, comes to us in pneumatic and pneumonia. The verse should have been translated, except a man be born of water and breath, or water and wind. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Or else, if interpretation is admissible in translation work, the verse should have been translated and interpreted, except a man be born of the Word and the Spirit. I like the way in which the Southern Baptist hymnal has changed the old hymn, "The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by Spirit and the Word." This is correct. Of one thing we can be certain. When Jesus said, "Except a man be born of water and wind," it is not a reference to water baptism in any form. To turn Dean Henry Alford's words back against himself, it seems to me that all attempts to get rid of these two plain facts have sprung from doctrinal prejudices by which the views of the expositors have been warped. Failure to understand it thus forces Christianity into the mold of sacramental religion and contradicts Christ's declaration that God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The importance of all this is that here before us is the great spiritual truth that a man, a creature in the universal kingdom of God, a subject of that kingdom in spite of his own will and desires, is by the new birth transferred into the spiritual kingdom of God. This spiritual kingdom is given various names in the New Testament: the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of his dear Son, the kingdom of Jesus, and above all, this spiritual aspect of the rule of God is called the kingdom of heaven. At this point, it is necessary for me to state that I am changing the vocabulary which I have used through most of my life. Earlier, I accepted without question the vocabulary presented by Dr. C.I. Schofield in his note on Matthew 3:2, and I taught that the kingdom of heaven signifies the messianic earth rule of Jesus Christ. It is called the kingdom of the heavens because it is the rule of the heavens over the earth. This note and vocabulary are quoted by Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer in his Kingdom in History and Prophecy. They make much of the fact that John the Baptist came presenting the kingdom of heaven. There is one little difficulty, which soon becomes a stupendous difficulty. Mark, in his gospel, presents Jesus Christ, after John was arrested, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." I do not find it possible to interpret this in any way other than the direct statement by Christ that the kingdom of heaven, spoken of by John the Baptist in Matthew, is none other than the kingdom of God of which the Lord is now speaking. Now, some people may want to cast the whole subject aside and say that the matter is unimportant and it's confusing. But we are dealing with the word of the eternal and living God, who has told us that we are to live by every word that proceeds out of his mouth. We remember also that this word is profitable for teaching, for final evidence, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The importance of this study is that it produces an entirely different world outlook on all aspects of human life, whether political, social, or economic. It also leads to an entirely different outlook on all aspects of the Church of Jesus Christ. Those who believe that the Church replaced the Kingdom of David can easily adopt that point of view which looks for the Church to conquer the world. The next step is to accept the idea that a man can become a bishop and may wear a crown that is placed on his head with the formula that he is the ruler of the world, Lord over all earthly kingdoms. Ultimately, this leads to rejection of all the promises which have been made in the Bible to Abraham and his seed, and causes men to hate and despise the Jews as a race. Now, these ideas can never be accepted by those who understand that the kingdom promised to David will actually be established upon this earth at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the key passages of all Scripture is the 13th chapter of Matthew. In this chapter, in which the Lord Jesus spoke in parables for the first time, note that the chapter begins with the words, "that same day," whereas the previous chapter begins with the words, "at that time." This indicates that the events of chapters 11 to 13 took place on one eventful day, when 6 new words appeared in Christ's vocabulary. It would take 6 chapters to study this matter in detail, but the careful student will note that on this day the Lord, for the first time, 1, began to upbraid the cities, saying, "Woe to you." At the same time, we find, 2, the first gospel invitation, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden." At that time, Christ entered the great conflict with the Pharisees on the Sabbath question, and when they took counsel against him how to destroy him, he announced, 3, the fulfillment of the prophecy that he would turn to the Gentiles. As they laid the charge against him that he was working by the power of the devil, his wrath broke out against them in personal judgment, as he called them, 4, brood of vipers, and other names of judgment. They thought he had gone mad, and called his mother Mary to quiet him. She came with her other sons, but Jesus refused to see them, and announced the principle that he could not be approached by such a channel of earthly ties. And for the first time, 5, he used the blessed word, "whosoever," applying it to even the last and the least of his followers, who now may approach him with full assurance. Entrance into the presence of God is through Christ, and entrance to Christ is not by any mediator or mediatrix. Christ says, "Whosoever does the will of my Father, the same is my brother, my sister, and my mother." It was on that same day that Jesus went out of the house, where he had evidently taken refuge during the noonday heat, and sat beside the sea. And he told them many things in parables. It was the 6th new word of the day, and he taught many things about different phases of the kingdom of God in its various aspects. After the first parable, and before he had explained it, the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to him who has will more be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." What Matthew describes as the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, Mark calls the secrets of the kingdom of God, another proof of the interchangeability of these terms. Now, this is really an enlargement of what he said to Nicodemus. The man who has not been born again cannot see and cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Such men may look to the heavens and understand the universal sovereignty of God. They may be aware of the kingdom promises that had been made to David, and thus know the plan of God to establish his government upon the earth, but because they have not been born again, they have no knowledge of the spirituality of his kingdom or of its outward form. It could be paraphrased, to him who has new life in Christ shall be given spiritual understanding, but to him who does not have new life in Christ shall be taken away, so far as spiritual understanding is concerned, even that high intellectual knowledge which makes him a master in some other field of thought. While teaching in parables, Christ told the crowds the parables of the sower, the wheat and the tares, the mustard seed, and the leaven. At this point, we read in Matthew 13, 34, and 5, all this Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. We are brought to the inescapable conclusion that the parables of the 13th of Matthew concern an aspect of the kingdom of God which had been hidden since the foundation of the world. The disciples were now to hear these secrets. The Greek word translated secrets is mysterion, found only in this context in the Gospels, but 21 times in Paul's epistles. Arndt and Gingrich give this wonderful definition of the Greek word in their lexicon. Our literature, they say, uses it to mean the secret thought, plans, and dispensations of God, which are hidden from the human reason, as well as from all other comprehension below the divine level, and hence must be revealed to those for whom they are intended. Knowledge of the universal kingdom had been well known to all, since it is clearly stated that what can be known about God is plain to them, ungodly men, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Furthermore, knowledge of the Davidic kingdom was plainly revealed throughout the Old Testament. The fact that this would someday become an earth-wide kingdom was also plainly revealed in the Old Testament. Since what is now being revealed are secrets that have been hidden since the foundation of the world, we're faced with that something entirely new, which we shall call the kingdom in its mystery form. Many things will become clear if we realize that just as the universal kingdom has under its sway the kingdom of Satan and the kingdoms of men, both of which are evil, so the spiritual kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of heaven, is existing within the kingdom in mystery, which has some very evil facets. In our next study, we shall see that the kingdom in mystery might well be called Christendom. And we shall see the vast difference between the church and the churches. Now, just as the Lord God Almighty is sovereign, even over the rule of Satan, so the Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign, not only of the church, which is his bride, but also of the churches, which contain the bride, but which also ultimately produce the great whore seated upon the beast and coming to power in rebellion against the true God. In the first chapter of the book of Revelation, there is a wonderful vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Standing in the midst of the seven golden lampstands is one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden girdle around his breast. His head and his hair were white as wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth issued a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. This vision was not made to be seen with the eyes. Any attempt to paint it would produce a believe-it-or-not monstrosity. Careful reference to a good concordance will reveal that each item, except the lampstands and the stars, refers to some prophecy of the Old Testament. For example, Daniel saw the Ancient of Days. His raiment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. Each other phrase in John's vision of the Son of Man shows that the Lord Jesus is none other than the Lord Jehovah of hosts of the Old Testament, the Ancient of Days, God of gods, Lord of lords. The lampstands and the stars do not refer to an Old Testament vision, and so the Lord himself identified them as the churches and their messengers, their pastors or overseers. It is a most solemn thing to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ walks in the midst of the churches and holds the ministers in his hand. It is a solemn thing to note that someday he's going to remove all faithful ministers into his glory, and that he will then close his hand into a fist to crush the unfaithful ones. Though they cry out, "But Lord, have we not cast out demons in thy name, and in thy name done many mighty works?" he will have to reply to them, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." It is indeed a solemn thing to name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we are either in his true and spiritual kingdom through the new birth, or we are in that kingdom in mystery which will undergo severest judgment. Perhaps the most solemn statements of judgment to be found in all the Bible are those addressed to the priests, apostles, and ministers of religion who follow their own way and who do not walk in the way of Christ. May God search our hearts. And the Lord willing, we'll see more of this subject in our next study. For next week, we shall begin a careful study of the parables of Jesus. As we study, we pray that our commitment to him and our submission to his Holy Spirit will enable us to understand clearly what he is telling us in these parables about the growth and character of the churches in the years since he spoke and in the years to come. Let me say again that these messages on the kingdom of God are far too important to the Christian and far too difficult to understand immediately for us to dismiss them with a single hearing. They require repeated study, but it's study which enriches life and deepens our joy in Christ. It is study which brings a higher reward. In order that you may study further, an
enormous argument. Does the Bible only contain the Word of God, or is it God's Word? Holy and literally inspired by his Holy Spirit. Anton Marco's hymn today is "Jesus, I Am Resting." The organist is Robert Elmore, and your announcer for the Bible Study Hour is Monroe Wade. Here is Dr. Barnhouse.
Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. With believers of all ages, we cry out to thee as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." We long for the day when the kingdoms of this earth shall become thy kingdom, O our Lord and Christ. And we ask thee to hasten that day and to come quickly, that the miseries and sorrows and evils under which the whole creation groans may be brought to an end, and that true righteousness shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Dr. Barnhouse, a listener in Alabama has written this question to us. I have heard Bible teachers who say the Bible only contains the Word of God, and I have heard others who say the Bible is the Word of God. Which is right?
There is a very important difference between these two expressions. It is the difference between life and death. For example, I might say, "This glass contains water," but it may also contain drops of a deadly poison or a culture of germs. Thus, to drink water from such a glass would cause great tragedy. Likewise, if the Bible merely contains the Word of God, we could never be sure which parts were true, simply because it might also contain the errors of men. However, we believe that the Bible is the very Word of God, entirely free from error. Through the Apostle Peter, God tells us, you have been born anew, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. But the Word of the Lord abides forever, and that Word is the good news which was preached to you. We continue our study in the kingdom of God. In our last study, we noted that when the Lord Jesus Christ began to speak in parables, he revealed to his disciples that he was presenting truth in this form because it would be understood by his true followers, but not by others. He further stated that in these parables of the kingdom of heaven, he was revealing truths which had been kept secret since the foundation of the world. Now, all other phases of the kingdom, the universal kingdom, the kingdoms of Satan and of men, the kingdom promised to David, and the spiritual kingdoms were well known in the Old Testament. Now, something new has been added to the divine revelation. The parables of the 13th chapter of Matthew are an outline of what we call church history. Events of the last 20 centuries can be understood by plunging into them from our own day and date and working back through history to the beginning of the church age. They also can be understood, perhaps even better, by plunging into them from the vantage point of Christ's announcement in these parables and moving forward through the centuries to note how the events accord with the promises. Of these parables, four were spoken in the open air beside the Sea of Galilee, where the 12 disciples were in the large audience, the great multitudes that gathered to hear him. The interpretation of the first of the parables was also given in the presence of the multitude. The Lord then dismissed the multitude and went into the house, followed by the disciples, who asked him to explain the second parable. He gave the interpretation and added three more parables, and partly explained the seventh. There is no breath of explanation of the third, fourth, fifth, and sixth parables. As I seek to present the meaning of these parables, I suggest to the reader that it is wicked and sinful to adopt any interpretation of parables 3, 4, 5, and 6, which contradicts our Lord's own interpretation of parables 1 and 2. The least common honesty demands this. If we do not accept this principle, there is no rule or method by which to arrive at truth. He first gave the parable of the sower. A man went forth to sow seed in varying types of soil. At the edge of his field was a hard path, and some of the seeds fell upon it and were devoured by birds. Other seeds fell upon a soil that was shallow with underlying rock. The soil was warm and the seed sprouted quickly, but the plant was scorched by the sun. Since its roots were shallow, it soon withered. Still other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Finally, still other seeds fell on good ground, where the seed had a chance to root and grow. This produced good grain, in some cases 100 grains for one, others 60 for one, and others 30 for one. And Christ said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." After completing this parable, our Lord was asked why he spoke in parables. His answer showed the necessity of divine work in the heart before there could be spiritual understanding. From unbelievers would be taken away even the natural knowledge which they might use in other fields, so far as any application to spiritual problems is concerned. He then continued, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly I say unto you, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you are seeing, and never saw it, and to hear what you are hearing, and never heard it." What they saw was Messiah standing in their midst, and what they heard was the proclamation that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. On one occasion, the Pharisees asked him when the kingdom of God was coming. In line with his teaching in parables, Christ's answer was enigmatic, so that some would not understand. before anyone quarrels with the idea that God hides truth from some men, he should realize that the same principle involved is that which is used in a university for the selection of courses. The school will not allow a student to take calculus, math 404, until he has had algebra, math 102. Likewise, the Lord will not reveal advanced Bible knowledge, 404, to the man who has refused the prerequisite, salvation, ABC. And so Jesus answered, "The kingdom of God comes not with observable show, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." The Revised Standard Version is infinitely superior to the King James Version at this point. Certainly, God's kingdom was not inside the hearts of these Pharisees who were seeking always to trick him. But since he is God, King of Kings, as he stood in their midst, his kingdom was there to be seen with eyes of faith. He used a similar truth in Matthew 13 to explain why he spoke in parables. In such a context, he said, "Hear then the parable of the sower. Christ and all who proclaim his good news may be classified collectively as the sower. When the living word, the logos of his kingdom, is preached, some hearts are so hard that they receive nothing, and the devil's birds snatch the seed away. A second class of hearers are those who hear the word as a novelty and receive it with joy, but as soon as any persecution arises because of the word, they fall away, because there is no root in them. They were never alive in Christ. The third class of hearers is composed of those who hear the word, but it is choked out by the cares of the world and the delight in riches. The fourth class, the true children of the kingdom, are those who hear it and in whom it finds root and grows until it produces fruit." Understood as a secret of the kingdom, this parable announces that the age which lay before them, 19 centuries of which now lie behind us, would be a seed-sowing age. There is no hint of the conversion of the whole world by the preaching of the gospel. Rather, we are told that only part of the preaching will ever produce fruit. If the world is to be converted by the preaching of the gospel, there must arise a better generation of preachers than has yet appeared. Better preachers than Christ and his disciples. Better preachers than Savonarola, Luther, and Calvin. Better preachers than Wesley, Moody, or Spurgeon. Better preachers than any men of our day. Throughout church history, there has been an enormous amount of preaching, but the result has always been the same. Only some hearts are penetrated and produce fruit. It can readily be seen that this teaching does away with the interpretation which identifies the church as being the kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament. Some teach that the church takes the place of the kingdom that was offered to David, and that it will grow and multiply until it fills the earth. But there is no biblical basis for their interpretation. The second parable of the kingdom in its secret form is that of the wheat and the tares. It is the story of a man who planted a field of wheat, and while he slept, an enemy came and sowed a false grain that looks like wheat when it first comes from the ground, and that looks like wheat as it grows, and looks like wheat as it begins to head, but it never produces full-sized grains good for food. Instead, its head has little more than the bristles, and its seed is smaller than a pinhead. As the two plants grew together, there were some differences which caused the servants to note what had happened, and they asked if they should pull up the blades of the imitation plant. The householder told them not to touch the field, because they might uproot some of the true wheat. They were to let both grow together until the harvest, and at that time the reapers would gather the imitation wheat into bundles to be burned, but the true wheat would be gathered into his barn. When he told this parable to the multitude, the Lord did not explain it, because he knew the people would not understand. But after they were sent away, and the Lord entered the house with his disciples, he told them the meaning of this parable. Christ himself was the one who sowed the good seed. The field was the world. The good seed were the children of the kingdom. The imitation wheat
represented the children of the wicked one, and the sower of this evil group was the devil. The harvest is the close of the age. The reapers are the angels. The Lord will send his angels to make a great separation, separating the spiritual kingdom from the imitation, gathering out all causes of sin and all evildoers, casting them into the fire. And then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. Now there is an error against which we must guard. Some teachers make the children of the kingdom to be no one but the Jews of the Old Testament, or Jews who come back after the church age during the Great Tribulation to acknowledge Christ. Bullinger goes so far as to say that Jesus originally spoke in Aramaic and that he used the actual phrase, the kingdom of heaven, which he claims Matthew was divinely guided in retaining, while in the other Gospels the figure was translated as being what it also meant, the kingdom of God. To such an extent will these dispensationalists go to make the Bible fit their theories. But the fact that Christ told Nicodemus that the new birth gave entrance to the kingdom of God, while the same truth is spoken of as entrance into the church of Jesus Christ, proves that the church is the spiritual part of the Lord's kingdom today. This does not deny the difference which exists between Israel and the church, nor does it deny the reality of the future kingdom which is to come upon this earth. There have been those who think that the simple explanation which we have given must be false, because they say there are three groups here: the world, the good seed, and the imitation wheat. But the presence of these three elements is precisely what is indicated by church history, as well as that which has been definitely prophesied. The Lord Jesus Christ sowed the good seed in the world. There were 12 disciples, next about 120 believers in the first of Acts, and then 3,000 at Pentecost, and then a spreading growth. These all are the children of the kingdom, planted in the world. The unbelievers of the world are not children of the kingdom, nor are they the children of the devil. Christ prayed the Father concerning his own, which are in the world, saying, I have manifested thy name to the men thou gavest me out of the world. Now, just as believers were once in the world, so the children of the devil were once in the world. The great mass of unbelievers are children of wrath and children of disobedience, as we read in Ephesians 2:2. Just as we cease being children of wrath and become children of God, children of the kingdom, by the new birth, so the children of the devil cease being mere children of wrath and become something much worse by a sort of monstrous miscarriage. A pagan from a tribe of Africa or from some other part of the world is a child of wrath, but not a child of the devil. A child of the devil is a person who pretends to be a Christian, standing alongside true believers, but denying the great truths of the virgin birth of Christ, his absolute deity, his sacrificial atonement, his bodily resurrection. Christ did not speak to the ordinary crowd, but to those who had made an outward pretense of believing in him. It was soon revealed that they did not believe in him at all. And when they saw the thrust of his teaching, they answered, Are we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? We conclude, then, that the Lord took men out of the world, and by means of the divine begetting with the supernatural seed of the Word, turned them into the good seed, the children of the kingdom. The devil also persuaded some men out of the world to become his children, and to be apostates and counterfeiters of the true children of the kingdom. We will not have to look very far to discern the present reality of this division, and to see the true and the false mixed together. We should be very careful to note, however, that the Lord refused his disciples the right to decide which was which. What he says, in effect, is that some of his children look so much like the children of the devil that the disciples could not tell them apart. Let the divisive spirits of our time pause with great care before deciding that some who profess Jesus Christ as both Lord and Savior are really children of the wicked one. I want you to note that this divisive spirit in no small measure rises out of the ultra-dispensational interpretation of the Bible. For when they come to the conclusion that the Jews are the children of the kingdom and that the church is a heavenly people, which is true, of course, in one sense, they then come to the place where they're forced to make a separation and go forth and found new denominations that are totally pure. This, of course, is absurd in the light of what the Lord Jesus Christ taught. In fact, it is definite disobedience to him. The problem confronting us in the third parable is quite different, because Christ did not give even a hint of its meaning. And yet we're bound to admit that he did not contradict himself. He does not use parable 3 to deny what he taught in parables 1 and 2. Another parable he put before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest of shrubs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." When I was a boy, I was taught, out of the Sunday school literature and not out of the Bible, that the mustard seed was the gospel, and that the Lord planted it in the world as an insignificant seed that grew first into a bush and finally into a tree, so that in the end the birds of the air come and lodge in its branches. And so the kingdom of God ended in triumph. We're told of the spreading branches of the tree, hospitals in Africa, schools in China, and so on. The great disadvantage of such interpretation is that it makes nonsense of Christ's own interpretation of the first two parables. There, the seed-sowing process was to continue, and only part of the seed was to fall on good ground. More the devil